Now, this is the last of our morning Bible school. In our study of a survey of the New Testament. It's, of course, as you know, a study that might well have taken twice as long. But we are thankful for what we have been able, I trust, to cover during these days. Now, we begin this morning in the epistles of Peter. Perhaps I should say at the beginning that those epistles which are known as general epistles are Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st John, and Jude. These are called general epistles because they are not written to any particular church, nor to any particular individual. They are general in character. You see? Epistle to the Hebrews. They are the general epistle of James. He writes to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Peter writes to the strangers of the dispersion. And so on. They are general in character. We touched upon the general epistle of to the Hebrews and James, and want to go on to the epistles of Peter this morning. Now, I think that the epistles of Peter are built around Matthew 16 and Matthew 17. If you are acquainted with those chapters, you'll remember that Peter figures prominently in each of them and blunders in both of them. In Matthew 16, we have the sufferings of Christ, announced for the first time by the Lord. And in Matthew 17, you have the glory that follows on the mountain of transfiguration. Now, the main theme of Peter's epistles is the sufferings of Christ and the glory that's before. Read the epistles of Peter, will you, at your leisure, and notice how often he couples the sufferings of Christ and the glory that is to come. Sufferings of Christ and the glory to come. In fact, when he finishes up his first epistle, he says, "Now the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory after you have suffered a while." Establish and strengthen and settle. So as we turn to the epistles of Peter, we are thinking of Matthew 16, the sufferings of Christ. And as we think of the second epistle, we are thinking of the glory that is to come. So the epistles of Peter are built around Matthew 16 and Matthew 17. Now, when you read Matthew 16, you find that Peter blundered, first of all, because he thought the sufferings of Christ should not be. You remember, as soon as the Lord announced his forthcoming death and resurrection, Peter began to rebuke him. He says, "Lord, he is far from thee to talk about suffering. Lord, be it far from thee, this shall not be unto thee." And the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." The Lord Jesus looked behind Peter and saw the sinister face of Satan, prompting him to say, "Lord, don't talk about suffering," to get him away from this subject of his own suffering. Peter had spoken by the inspiration of God 5 minutes before. Now he speaks by the inspiration of Satan. 5 minutes before, he had said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And the Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath revealed it to you, but my Father in heaven." He was speaking by inspiration of God. And now, in 5 minutes, the Lord has to say, "Get thee behind me, Satan." He was speaking by inspiration of the devil. Peter would be a poor man to be a pope and build a church on, wouldn't he? When the man who speaks by inspiration of God speaks by inspiration of Satan, a few minutes later. But Peter realizes his mistake. And by the way, another thing you should notice when you read the epistles of Peter is that you shall notice it particularly, I think, in the second verse, that he always profited by his mistake. And you can read and say, I remember when he made that mistake. I remember when he made this one. He's exhorting us about this matter because of his own failure at such and such a time. You can really and easily detect it as you go along. For instance, when he says, be ye clothed with humility, literally, and in the Greek language, it means, be ye girded as with a towel in humility. And he remembers when his Lord girded himself with a towel and kneeled down at the feet of each of his disciples and washed the dirt away. He says, we all ought to be clothed with the towel of humility. And that's just one illustration of how Peter seeks to profit by the illustration often by his mistake. Now, when he writes his first epistle, he says, there's one thing I'm going to emphasize. I didn't know it to begin with. But now I am emphasizing the sufferings of Christ. That's the main theme of Peter's first epistle. The sufferings of Christ. Now, when you read Peter's first epistle, try to see in the five chapters a different aspect of the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 1, the sufferings of Christ in relation to the Holy Scriptures. He shows us there that they were to be expected on the basis of prophecy. He says, those men that went before time declared to you the sufferings of Christ and the glory of God. Peter didn't know. But the sufferings of Christ were a great subject of Old Testament prophecy. He didn't grasp them. Now he does. So chapter 1, sufferings of Christ in relation to the Scriptures. In chapter 2, the sufferings of Christ are mentioned in relation to the servants of God. When you look at 1 Peter chapter 2, and please note it carefully, you have seven similes of the Christian life, usually indicated by the word A-S, as newborn men, as living stones, as strangers and pilgrims, as servants, as sheep going astray, and so on. Look for the word as in chapter 2. But there are seven similes of the Christian life. Just let me say that in 1 Peter 2, the Christian is a son in a family. A newborn babe, as a newborn babe in a family. And then he says the Christian is a stone in a building. He also has living stones that build up a spiritual house. A Christian is a stone in a building. Thirdly, the Christian is a sacrificant, he's a sacrificer. He offers up spiritual gifts. Peter says he's both a holy and a royal priest to offer sacrifice. So the third thing is that a Christian is a sacrificant, he's a sacrificer in a temple. Fourthly, he's a stranger in the world. He says, I beseech you as strangers and sinners. He's a stranger in the world. Not only that, but the Christian is a subject of a nation. He's not to forget, although he's a heavenly citizen, that he's still a subject of a nation, and to be subject to the powers that be, and is to give obedience to governors as though sent by him for the punishment of evil. Some Christians think the punishment of evildoers is wrong in view of the scripture, love your enemies. But the Word of God doesn't so say. The Word of God says we love our enemies, we never seek to fight them in the cause of Christ. But that never interferes with our duty as subjects of a nation, as citizens of a country, and are to be sent if the governor so desires for the punishment of evil. There's such a thing as the punishment of evil. Again, further down in 1 Peter 2, the Christian is a servant in a factory or in a house, for that matter, under this section as a servant, the servant of Christ as spoken. And then he says the Christian is a sheep in a flock. Well, the last verse says, ye were as sheep going astray, but am now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your flock. Seven similes of the Christian son or child in a family, a stone in a building, a sacrificer, priest offering sacrifices in a temple, a stranger in a world, a subject in a nation, a servant in a factory, or a house, and a sheep in a flock. It's very interesting to look up these things one by one. It'll do you good. So in chapter 2, the sufferings of Christ are for servants, working for a master. In chapter 3, the sufferings of Christ are for sinners. For we read, for Christ also had once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. The sufferings of Christ are for us as sinners. In chapter 4, if you'll notice, the sufferings of Christ are for saints of God. For in chapter 4, he says, in verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try. May I just pause here a moment and say, you're not to say when sufferings come to you as an individual or into your family. You're not to say, why should it happen to me? Don't say that. Why should it happen to me? Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial of this people. Whenever you say, why should it happen to me? You infer that it should have happened to somebody else. And not me. The Lord has made a mistake. I've been serving the Lord. Why should this happen to me? No. We're rather to say, why should it not happen? Why? Because it says in verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering, that when his glory shall be revealed, they will be suffering the Lord. Ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So it's a necessity for saints of God, the sufferings of Christ. When you get to chapter 5, you'll notice the sufferings of Christ are a necessity for shepherds, for pastors of the flock, of which every assembly ought to have another. For it says in verse 1, the elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also partaker of the glory, which shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God. You notice that responsibility is upon the elders. Feed the flock of God. It is not contemplated that the elders can't function for God, and must of necessity bring somebody in to feed the flock. The normal thing is that the burden is placed upon the elders. You feed the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost, or rather, which is among you taking the oversight role. The word oversight is the same word translated bishop, or overseer, in Acts chapter 20, where Paul says, exactly the same word as Peter, to the elders of Ephesus, he says, feed the flock of God, over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseer. And the word overseers is the usual word elsewhere translated bishop. Now the difference between a modern bishop, as we hear about it in the churches as a whole, is that as a rule, a bishop is a man set over a number of churches. in any particular diocese. Whereas in the New Testament, the bishop is one of a number of men in any local church. Do I make that sense? I hope I do. All right. Now the word, of course, feeding the flock, and notice, perhaps I should read verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being entangled in flock. And when the chief shepherd, that's the word pastor, that's the word, and when the chief pastor shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. In other words, elders are under pastors. They are the under shepherds who care for the flock, you see. And the emphasis in chapter 5 is the sufferings of Christ in relation to shepherds who have the care of the flock, you see. So here then, in the first epistle of Peter, are the sufferings of Christ, you see, in relation to the scriptures, the prophetic character, you see. In chapter 2, the sufferings of Christ in relation to service, working for the master, the patient character of those things. For it goes on to say, concerning the Lord, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. The patient character of the sufferings of Christ, as seen in all circumstances. In chapter 3, the sufferings of Christ in relation to sinners, the propitiatory character, the sufferings of Christ as a propitiation, the just or the unjust, that he might bring. In chapter 4, the sufferings of Christ, the practical character of them in daily life, they were not given. And then, in chapter 5, the sufferings of Christ in relation to shepherds, the pastoral character of the sufferings of Christ. The man who followed Tom Allen in the Tron Church in Glasgow was Cedric Peter, very famous Cedric Peter. Whose name for the moment I have. Anyway, Tom, he told us this about Tom Allen of the Tron Church in Glasgow. He says, when I came back, when I succeeded him in the Tron Church, and he came from Church of England, actually, about 5 weeks later, my phone rang, and a woman's voice said, is Mr. Allen there? And I said, oh, didn't you know? Mr. Allen's dead. He's been dead 5 weeks. And the woman burst into a torrent of weeping. He said, I found out afterwards that woman was a prostitute. And blessed. But she thought so much of that man. And the preacher told us, I've heard of that man being in a house at 2 a.m, sweeping that house out with a broom to help a family. And here's a man who is held in such high regard that even the woman of the street. That's a man who knows something of the sufferings of Christ in life on the sheriff. The sufferings of Christ, therefore, are the chief thing of the first epistle. Now, as to the key word of Peter, there are about 6 or 7 altogether. That is to say, words occur over and over again. Now, if you're like me, you take notice of key words, because the Spirit of God has put them there for a purpose. Now, in addition to the word suffering, the next important word in Peter is the word precious. The word precious, this kind of thing occurs 7 times. He speaks of the precious blood. He speaks of the precious promises of God. He speaks of those people of like precious faith. He speaks of the Lord Jesus as the precious cornerstone. And says unto you therefore which believe, he says. That's one of the key words of Peter. Another key word that Peter looks for is the word, as it's translated, conversation, which occurs seven times in Peter's epistle. The word conversation, however, is the old English word for conversation, which means more than speech. It means behavior. It means deportment. Now he begins by talking about all manner of conduct, all manner of behavior, and then he becomes specific. He will speak of filthy conversation when talking about lust of the ungodly people of mind. And then he'll speak about the vain conversation, the empty conversation, empty behavior before his conversion. Empty behavior before we convert. Vain. And then he'll exhort women to chaste conduct. Chaste behavior. Before unsaved husbands. Peter says the best way to win an unsaved husband is not by your talk, but by your walk. It's not by your speaking to him constantly, keeping after him to get there. It's by living such a life, says Peter, that when the word says, he may be won by the chaste manner of living of his life. That's very important. And then he speaks of holy living, being holy in all manner, holy conduct. And I think there are seven all here. Look for conversation in the Christian world. Another word that he gives here is the word corruptible or incorruptible, as the case may be. There are four incorruptible things. Now then he'll use the word reserved. Look for the things which are reserved in the epistles of Peter. Look for the word well-doing, which occurs quite a number of times. Look for the subject of objection. I hope you'll enjoy 1 Peter. It's very easy, very readable, and very, very precious. Now, when you get to the second epistle of Peter, it's the glory that follows. It answers to the transfiguration of Matthew 17. As a matter of fact, we'll turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. You'll notice that he talks about the transfiguration. Notice what he says in verse 16. He tells us in these verses, look for it, he tells us in these verses that the transfiguration was a premature and miniature picture of the coming of Christ in Jesus. A premature, miniature picture of the coming of Christ. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we did know unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. His majesty. You know, these words, friends, only properly apply to Jesus Christ. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice. The Gospels will say there came a voice. Peter says there came such a voice. From where? From the excellent glory. Luke says there came a voice from the glory. Peter says such a voice from the glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and this voice which came from heaven we heard. When we were with him, we were with him in the holy. The Gospels will say the mount. Peter, to whom the experience of the transfiguration has been a growing apprehension. It wasn't a thing that faded away that happened here. No. The transfiguration was a growing thing in Peter's knowledge and appreciation. We were with him in the holy mount. so that he refers to the mountain of transfiguration and speaks of the glory that is to follow at the coming of Christ. And you remember that when you get to the end of Matthew 16, the Lord says, there'll be some standing here which shall not see death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 6 days after, when you take them up to the mountain and give them that premature and minister his holy nature. Because he took them up to the mountain, what happened? His face became like the sun. He was glorious. With him in the glory and standing with him was Moses who had died. Elijah who had not died, but was taken up to heaven was Isaac. And these are typical of the church translated to heaven. For the dead in Christ shall rise first, and these which are alive will be caught up together with him. And they are in the excellent glory. While down upon the earth, on the top of the mountain, is a Jewish cup, symbolized by the Peter, James, and John, looking into the excellent glory. But upon the earth, as Israel in that day of Christ returns, when he returns with his son, Israel will be on the left, ready to welcome. So that in 2 Peter you have the glory that is. Now when you get to the third chapter of 2 Peter, he looks forward beyond the mere coming of Christ to the air. May I suggest, my brothers and sisters, we should not forget that the coming of Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, is only incidental to the revelation of Jesus Christ on the earth. For the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters come. Sometimes you and I say the biggest thing for the future, you know, is the return of Christ on the earth. Well, it might be as far as you're concerned. But I think as far as God and the world, the biggest thing in the future is that, not the incidental in the twinkling of an eye, as quick as that, when the church is done, that's incidental. But when he comes in his glory for public manifestation, he's going to be here for 1,000 years in millennial glory. And after that, the ages to come. The ages to come. The dispensation of the fullness of time, which goes beyond the millennium, before you come to the eternal state. And all that is the Lord. And the knowledge of the Lord to cover the earth as the waters cover the earth. But nobody will ever need to say, do you know the Lord? For all shall know him from the least. So these are then the epistles of Peter. Next, the epistles of John. John 1, first epistle, second epistle, and third. Now let me say this, that the epistles of John are built around the same theme as the Gospel of John. Now the theme of the Gospel of John is this, the light and the life and the love of Christ. Life, light, and love is are the themes of John's writing. And by the way, John is the only disciple, the only writer of the New Testament who writes in all three divisions of the New Testament. All of them, either of them. John writes in the first division, the Gospel. John writes in the second division, the Epistle. John writes in the third division, the Revelation. He's unique in that. But in all of them, the key words are life and life and love. And I think that John takes that from the first chapter of Genesis, the first page of the Bible. Well, the theme of the first page of the Bible is, let there be light. And there was. Let there be light. And the air is filled with the birds, the sea with the fishes, and the land with the animals. Let there be light. And then lastly, let there be love. And God put a man and with him is Christ, ruling over the earth. And Genesis chapter 1, in all the days, is a successive view of the ages that run their course through the Bible and in the history of men, until such time that Christ and his bride will be reigning over the new earth. Let there be light. Let there be light. Let there be light. Now, when you come to John's gospel, the theme is this, the truth of light and life in the earth. The epistles of John, the test of light. If you walk in the light, he is in the light. When men say he walks in the light and is in darkness, he is a liar. The test of light. The test of life. The test of life. This is the test. For even in the second epistle, he writes to the elect lady and says, it's all very well to talk about walking in love, but remember you've got to walk in the light. And refuse any who might come to you without bringing the doctrine of Christ. And then in the third epistle, when he talks about three individuals, Gaius, and Diotrephes, and Demetrius, the subject is walking in the light and in love. Alright. When you come to Revelation, it's the triumph of life. And the triumph of life. And the triumph of love. That's the difference. Now let's keep that in mind. Another thing you might notice about the three epistles of John, and that is that in the first epistle we have charity or love that is emphasized. In the second epistle of John, it is heresy. But in the third epistle of John, it is clear. See? Charity and heresy and clarity. In these people. Now, the Gospel of John is about the Son of God. But the epistles of John are about the Son. When John begins his Gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word. When he begins his epistle, he says, that which is from the beginning. And he's not taking you to a point before the Word. From the beginning in John is from the beginning of the ministry of Christ. He tells us when he begins his epistle, we handle that Word, you know, we handle the Word of life. We talk to him. So all the way through in his epistle, John is saying, if you're in the light, and in light, the proof of it that you walk in life. John uses a word for children, he uses different words, but his common word for children is in the diminutive. It's the little one. They say it's best understood if you know the Scottish word, the bairn. The little lamb. And John uses the term, that term, for all the children of God. Then he'll speak specifically of children and young men and older men. Now John always draws his picture, somebody has said, in colors of either black or white. There's no shading in between. If you're not white, you're black. If you're not walking fully in the light, then you're in the dark. John is a son of thunder, and he proclaims it in his speech. The next is Jude. Now, I have been, as you probably noticed, sometimes devoting more time to a little book, which I think is neglected, rather than a larger book, which is better known. I'm tempted to do that in Jude, but I haven't had time. So I'll tell you what to look for when you read Jude. Look for that phrase, please, that says in verse 3. Notice how John was changed from the subject he had in mind. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, after we talked on that, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. Word once usually translated in Hebrews, once for all. Once for all delivered unto the saints. So that the subject of Jude is this. The faith, Christian revelation, once for all delivered unto the saints. Now what is the faith once for all delivered unto the saints? I have discovered this. That if you will read this epistle carefully and slowly, and you must have noticed during this week that if I'm the teacher, then I've given you an assignment that may well occupy you for the next year. I told you how many things you're to look for in all the different books, and I hope you're going to put it to real use, so that when you meet each other, you'll say, how are you getting along in your homework? How are you getting along in your homework? And those of you who have a care for God's people, don't let people get by saying, I didn't get it done. Say, now look, you don't get your homework done, but you got to be sitting on in time. You've got to get your homework done. So get your homework done in all these books I suggested to you. Now when you get to two, here's what they mean. First of all, the first article of faith is, you can't help but notice, the accuracy of the Old Testament. Because he mentions character after character in the Old Testament. He takes for granted that the account in the Old Testament is correct. True. And I think if I remember right, he writes them down in their chronological order. You can see it in this. Right? There are numerous references to individuals and to events in this. The historical accuracy of the Old Testament. That's the first red of the Old Testament. And then, to talk about God and the character of God. To speak about the love of God, keep yourself in your heart. To speak about the wisdom of God, the only one. To speak about the judgment of God. And look for the revelation of God in him. And then looking good for the ministry of angels, good and bad. For Jude will talk about evil angels, calling them, reserved in everlasting angels. And the good angels. Amen. So look for that. And then look for that the personality of faith. Because he mentions faith. Faith throughout the world. Yeah, one point I want you to do this, if you will. Praise the accuracy of faith. Praise the person of faith. Praise the ministry of angels throughout the world. See what their word is, nonetheless. Praise faith. In, first of all, in his prize, going back before the word of God. In his penalty, in his present position as the prince of the power of the earth. In his policy as a destroyer and as a dragon. As a dragon he destroys, as the serpent he destroys. As Satan he defames. And calls down the people of God. And then look in this epistle for what he started out with. Talking about the common salvation. And you'll find salvation in three aspects. Look for salvation from day to day as well as to the past and the future. And then look for the coming of the Lord in this world, both in regards to the church and in regards to the world. Well, notice he says, but Enoch also, verse 14, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. What for? To execute justice. This is the coming of the Lord in the world. And lastly, look at this chapter, Solomon, for the punishment on evil, for the truth of Scripture in regard to eternity. These are seven elements of the faith on the Lord. And now you'll notice that when my time is done, and I haven't reached the last division, I'll give it to you in a word. What does he say? Looking for that blessed hope. That's the third division of the New Testament. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God. That's the theme of it. But keep in mind that if you want to understand Revelation, I think there's no real understanding of it. Unless you see the threefold vision that is made for you right in the beginning. In chapter 1. For John said, or thou the angel said, John, write the things which thou hast seen. That's chapter 1. You already see. And the things which are the present, Revelation 2 and 3. And the things which shall be after, chapter 4 to the end. The things which thou hast seen, chapter 1. The things which are, chapter 2 and 3. The things which shall be after these things, 4 to the end. Now, although John gets his vision on the day of Christ, Lord's death, the bulk of the theme of Revelation is available. Chapter 2 and 3 is the present church story. Letters to the church. Chapter 4 begins with this, and I saw a door open in heaven. Even St. John looks, he sees all the elders of both visions seated in the earth. And then, the book is open. What book? The book that Jesus Christ closed on that day when he began his coming. You remember he closed the book before he got to the end of the time. The passage which he left out was the day of vengeance. It wasn't the time for the day of vengeance when he closed the book. But in Revelation chapter 5, he opens it because it's the day of vengeance. And when all the seals and vials and comforts in the light of the soul, then that is the best thing. Now, may I say one thing? The Lord said, I might take a few minutes to light and read it. Here's something which I think will do you good. Ah, sorry. The phrase wrath of the Lamb, or the wrath of God, is confined between the chapters 5 and 19. That's where you get the wrath of the Lamb and of God in chapters 6 and 19. And during that period, the church is not seen on earth and God. Showing us this, that the church does not go through the tribulation in my sight. The church is caught up in chapter 4. Wrath poured out upon the earth. And God has not appointed us to wrath, but to the attaining of salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And whether we live or not, we shall live together. Amen? So then, when you come to the earth, the church is seen again, red. And when you close the book, you close it with these words, not actually, but with, and you live happily ever. My mother used to astonish us in Scotland by reading a book. It's really quite a big book, but would announce to us in a short time, she's all through. She said, Mother, you didn't read all that, did you?
Well, you know, I began at the beginning and I got the setting, I got the hero. I could see the plot opening up.
A little bit farther and a bad one came in. What did you see on the bed? It looked as though the bad one was trying to kill the good one and take his bride.
So I kind of hurried over there. I wanted to see how it finished. And you know, I turned to the end, and I was so glad I read, and they lived happily. The bad one was gone. The good man was there with his bride, and they lived happily. And do you know, that's exactly the time of the month. It begins with the sin. It begins with the good. And then the bad man comes in. And for centuries, the bad man seems to lose. It looks as though the good man must change. And his bride did. But the good man tried. In spite of it. In spite of his suffering, in spite of his danger, in spite of his death, he tried. And when you get to the end of it, the bad one is gone. And they look out. Amen.
Gracious God, our Father, we thank you for the time we spent together this morning. May it have sweated all our efforts to be better citizens of the Word of God, to rise to the light, to rejoice in it, and to find virtue. Yes,